So open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. Heavenly Father, help me to preach this message this morning. Lord, give me your words to say. Please do not let me teach anything contrary to what the Word says. And no matter what I say, Lord, you please be the teacher. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We've been looking at how God launched the church in the book of Acts. We saw that in chapter 1, he gives us the mission and vision of the church. The mission is to preach the good news of salvation through faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Christ died as a sacrifice to save humanity, and now everyone needs to know that. The vision for that mission is to take it to every square inch of the earth and preach it to every single ear. Last week, we saw that God is using you and me, just normal people, to reach out to all those people in the world. And the church in general, and especially local congregations, would be wise to develop a strategy for doing so. However, that strategy isn't worth anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a great missionary in China named Hudson Taylor, and I really like what he said about working with God on the Great Commission. He said, "I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked if I might help him. I ended up by asking him to do his work through me." That's probably the best attitude for any of us to have as we do our ministry in life. God has the work he wants to do in you and through you, and your first job is to just stay out of the way, and then to be the instrument also that God uses to transform the lives of others. This week we're going to look at what happens when you really start doing that in earnest, when you get good at that. When you get good at transforming people's lives, proclaiming the gospel, people will take notice. When God works in you and through you and somebody's life gets transformed, other people will see. You'll draw attention, and it'll either be good or bad. Ultimately, it's good, no doubt about that, but it could make your life uncomfortable for a while. Few people would intend that, though. I mean, I didn't become a Christian in order to make waves. Probably many in history became Christians because they needed peace, and they got peace with God, but then they became enemies of the world. Christians are actually supposed to be a separate people. After you become a Christian, you become something other. And some of that otherness is intentional, but some of it is merely consequential. For example, you intentionally stop using the Lord's name in vain. You stop lying. You end a sexual relationship that the Lord doesn't permit. If you're part of a circle of friends whose primary activity is some kind of sin, then you intentionally separate yourself from that group because the Lord wants you to live in a different way. But other times, the separateness was more consequential than intentional. I have friends that I've drifted from because our lives just don't match up anymore. Our primary activity wasn't sin. It's just that I stopped having anything in common with that person. My life went one way and his life went another, and after being separated, it's just a consequence of our lives being built on something different. When one person in a relationship becomes a Christian and the other person isn't, Sunday morning activities often come up in conversation. One wants to go to church, the other wants to go to brunch or an antique shop. Neither are sin, but they just represent different ideas about what to do on a Sunday morning. Saturday night activities sometimes often need to change. The entertainment in the home may need to change. The beverages at the table may need to change. The way you unwind. These are often things that have to change and will sometimes put you at odds with a loved one. These types of friction are consequential in that you didn't intend for these things to put a wedge between you and the people you love, but it still happened. Today in our passage, we're going to look at that first point in the book of Acts when the divide between Judaism and Christianity became apparent. You may think that happened back in the Gospels when Jesus had his arguments with the leaders and then he was crucified by them. Well, you're not wrong, but it's really in the book of Acts that we really start to see this divide take hold. And later in the sermon, we'll talk about how people like Paul felt about the divide. And we'll talk about how you should feel about the division or the conflicts and the separateness you may be experiencing because you're a Christian. To set up our scene, let me give you some backstory. In chapter 3 of the book of Acts, Peter and John go to the temple for afternoon prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. When they go up to the temple from the front, which is on the east side, there's a gate, which is called the Beautiful Gate. Around the temple, and really around most religious sites in the world, there are beggars. hoping for alms from pious people. And at the beautiful gate that day, Peter and John healed a lame beggar. He'd been lame since birth, so you can guess what kind of birth defect he may have had. He was asking for money. And look at what Peter said. He says, "Look at us." All right, he drew the beggar's attention to them. "Look at us. Silver and gold have I none, but that which I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter helped the guy to his feet, and his ankles were strengthened, and he went into the temple and jumped around and praised God. And everybody was shocked because this guy was a lifelong beggar. But now he's running up and jumping up and down and praising God. Peter didn't let this teachable moment go to waste then, and he started preaching that Jesus is the Christ and does great works, just like God the Father has done great works all throughout the history of the Jewish people, and then he commanded everyone to start believing. And that day, the number of Christians rose by about 2,000 to now a group of about 5,000 men, perhaps not even counting women and children. When thousands of converts come from someone's teaching, people take notice. And as in this case, not all of them are happy about it. So let's read our passage and see the consequences of believing in Jesus in the days of Peter and John. So Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Peter and the others are claiming to have seen the resurrected Christ. The leaders, who are called Sadducees, don't even believe in a possible resurrection from the dead, not on scientific principle, but on theological principle. But these apostles of Jesus here all claim to have seen it with their own eyes and even touched Jesus with their own hands after he'd been raised from the dead. It's not just a possibility anymore. People used to, they would argue about the possibility of resurrection based on Old Testament scripture. Well, now it's not really even a possibility or a theoretical exercise anymore for the apostles. There's tangible proof in the resurrection of Jesus. Although that tangible proof, the Lord himself had been taken up to heaven at this point, but it was still a very tangible proof to the apostles. And so Peter and John here, just by proclaiming the truth of what they had witnessed, they found themselves unintentionally undermining the authorities of the Sadducees, who are priests, keepers of the temples, members of the highest court in the land, and even liaisons with the Romans. And such powerful people can't afford to have their authority undermined. And so what did they do with Peter and John? Look in verse 3. "They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" I hope that gives you chills. I hope you feel the tension in the room while the most powerful people in all the land ask the first question in a trial. Then I hope you could see a man named Peter, who had once denied that he had ever even known Jesus, when face to face with somebody as threatening as a servant girl, when he stands up and looks at the most powerful people in all the land, and with the courage given by the Holy Spirit, he answers directly, honestly, and theologically. And a hush fell over the courtroom. I don't know if you remember what Christ had said to the apostles a few months earlier, but he told them that times like this would come. And he told them not to worry about how they would answer, because the Holy Spirit would tell them what to say. Here we see that happening for the first time, and I think for these leaders, they got a flashback to when they had questioned Jesus publicly. You see, Jesus had a knack for shutting everyone up with just a few lines. They'd ask a question that was a trap, and then he'd trap them. Here the leaders are doing the same thing to Peter and John. They knew Jesus was bold and wise. They also knew that these guys, the apostles, the disciples, the guy who followed him, they had a tendency to chicken out. But now it doesn't look like they do that anymore. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when God has done great things in your life, and you've seen him do great things in the lives of other people, you can't help but talk about it. And you shouldn't fear what man can do to you. You just have to keep testifying. I hope their boldness inspires us all to be just as bold." Look at verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you have made the heavens and the sea, and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father, and said, 'Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one.' Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. In your life, I don't know how many confrontations you've had with people because of your faith. I don't know how many times you've been asked to stop testifying in the name of Jesus. Probably never. But I don't want to assume that it'll never happen to any of us. But there may have been times that your faith caused a conflict and the people around you wished you'd stop believing or living the Christian life so zealously. It was Peter and John's intention to heal this beggar. It was their intention to then share the gospel to all the people who saw it and wanted to know by what great power this man was healed. It was not their intention to get arrested. It was not their intention to have to testify before the high court, the Sanhedrin. Later, the beliefs of Christians will further split people, split families, split synagogues. None of it was intended. It was just the consequence. In your life, you'll be separated from the world, sometimes by intention, sometimes just by consequence. Get ready for it. The real question then is, how do I respond when it happens? What's the Christian way to deal with this? From this passage, the number one thing I think we see is to never shrink back from sharing the gospel. Don't do what Peter did at the arrest of Jesus. He lurked in the shadows, afraid of being seen. He denied Christ to save his own skin. He suffered loss because he probably thought that Jesus would disown him because he had disowned Jesus. Jesus had said as much before, but Peter, when filled with courage here and guiding words from the Holy Spirit, well, that's somebody to emulate. In this case, not like the arrest and trial of Jesus, but in this case, he's somebody to emulate. He didn't shrink back. He testified boldly. I'd encourage you to always do so with grace and truth. Speak the truth in love, but never shrink back. Secondly, if the relationship is healed, be gracious and thankful. But if it isn't, don't get mad and don't get even. Don't badmouth people who separate themselves from you. Love them instead and hope that the relationship will be healed. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul struggles with the separation that started taking place between the Jewish people and the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and salvation found in him. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. And in chapter 10, he starts out by saying, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, the Jewish people, is for their salvation. And so when you have these separations of between you and other people, the greatest ethic that you can have is what we have here in Paul, is that you pray for them, you're torn up about it, and you wish to take the curse upon yourself. It's a very Christ-like thing to do. Christ took the curse for us. He suffered that separation from God for us. And we can't do that for other people. We can't be their salvation. We can't trade somebody our salvation for theirs or anything like that. It can't happen. But to have that desire, yeah, that's a very Christ-like attitude to have. But the very least we can do, the very least is what he said in chapter 10. My heart's desire, my prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. He doesn't write people off. In fact, at one point he says all Israel will be saved. And we don't know how that'll work out, but that is his desire, that is his prayer, that is his hope. It's a hard thing to know that your faith actually may cause a rift with someone. The great work of God through Christ is reconciliation. We were once estranged from God, but through Christ we are now reconciled. That was done intentionally. But consequentially, we are now estranged from the world and the people of it. God wants to redeem the whole world, though. So hopefully this new estrangement won't be forever. You're separated from the world, but only from the people of the world who aren't devoted to Christ. So if you have a loved one who doesn't believe and you find yourself drifting from them, pray and share Christ with them so that they will believe as well. And then you'll find a new kind of joy. It's a joy that you and someone you love both love Christ too. That means there's no real separation from that person ever again. Now the point of this whole message, just to reiterate, is that your Christian beliefs set you apart. Let me say that another way. God has set you apart for his work. And since you no longer are just another regular person in the world now has no use for you. And that will cause problems at some point for you. I hope it doesn't, but that's not the majority case. You'll be forced to make a decision at some point to either boldly live and testify for Christ or to shrink back. Let's pray that we don't shrink back. But let's not be intentionally divisive either. That will happen consequentially, but it doesn't have to happen intentionally. But if we don't shrink back and we continue to choose Christ above the world, then the other great consequence will be that the church grows. All throughout the book of Acts, the pattern is this. Number one, a move of God followed by the sharing of the gospel. Number two, second thing that happens is there's pushback from the world, often resulting in separation and persecution. And then step three, the church grows. And look for it in all the stories that you read in the book of Acts. And there's a word of wisdom to the world in this part, too. Look over at chapter 5, verse 33. Now, to set this up, Peter and John got in trouble again very shortly after, and the leaders wanted to kill them this time. But then, look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was actually sort of the chief justice of the Supreme Court at that time, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He, too, was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Gamaliel, I hope you believed. I hope you embraced Jesus and stopped fighting against God, just as your student Paul eventually did. And if anyone of you here today is not a believer, I hope you'll do the same. I hope you'll stop fighting against the drawing of the Holy Spirit and stop fighting the love of God. I hope you'll realize that faith, salvation, the Bible, the church, none of it has human origins. It's all from God. And you were created by Him, and you need to be saved from the judgment that sin brings, and that salvation only comes from Jesus Christ. Please surrender your life to Him today, be recreated by Him, and then start testifying about all He has done in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we love You, and we thank You that You have reconciled us. Lord, help us to be okay with separating ourselves from the world. Help us to make those decisions to separate that are good and prudent. But Lord, help us not to be intentionally divisive. Lord, it's just a consequence. We can live with the consequences. But help us to not be intentionally divisive. And Lord, please help people to realize that the church is not from man. It is not of this world. It is from You. And help them, Lord, to join in Your family, Lord, to receive You and to come be a part of what You're doing in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.